So if you're new to Imago Dei, we typically go through books of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we always have freebies in the back, or you may turn on a device to get to chapter 15. In our creed, we typically say, or in the Apostles' Creed at least, we say that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And we're introduced to Pilate in this story. Who was Pilate, and how exactly did Jesus suffer under Pontius Pilate? And I want to draw your attention to two ways that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. First of all, that Jesus suffered physical pain. And secondly, that Jesus suffered personal shame. Now, we tend to focus on the physical pain of the crucifixion, and rightly so, it was excruciating. But we often overlook and fail to really meditate on the shame of the cross. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. So this was a big element of his suffering, was this shame that he endured. So I want you to think for a moment about shame that you've endured in your life. Do you have any experiences of being embarrassed, mocked, bullied, being rejected? As I reflected this week, mine take me to school, a lot of school bus experiences. You know, when I was in grade school, I was bullied by the high school kids. They would already be on the bus when we would get on the bus. And there were about three or four of them that were there that would bully me. And I remember not wanting to get on the school bus. I would cry. They would get me in the back of the bus and have me jump over all the seats on the bus, laughing at me, and jump over, jump over, jump over. Unless there was a friend of mine named Benny who was a high school football player, whenever he was on the bus, he protected me. I could get under Benny's arm. There was no safer place than being under the armpit of Benny, you know. But when he was not there, it was awful. Later, when I was in eighth grade, I was playing varsity baseball and made the team as an eighth grader, was a shortstop on the varsity team as an eighth grader, but that didn't give me any special privileges. I remember getting initiated, as we called it, on the back of the bus. Experiences you just never forget, seared in your memory. Same thing as a freshman in basketball. At basketball camp, I remember trying to defend myself with razor blades to avoid the hazing that was about to come. Maybe some of you youngsters in the room are getting bullied right now. Maybe you're dealing with mockery. Perhaps people make fun of you because of the way you talk, the way you look, the fact that you don't have a phone, or your phone's not cool, your phone flips. Or you don't have a car, you don't have a good car, you're not getting good grades. Others of you would tell your story about shame, and there would be nothing light or funny about it. Perhaps you have endured the shame of someone lying about you, ruining your reputation or career. Perhaps someone that should have loved you actually abused you, abandoned you. Perhaps someone took advantage of you at some point sexually, told you to be quiet about it. You felt gross, confused. There's a few things harder than being verbally attacked, to be slandered, to be cheated. Perhaps you've endured a whole system that has brought social shame on a particular group of people. No group has endured that more in America than our African-American friends. But that kind of systemic shame is all around the world, isn't it? Shame abounds. Maybe you've actually been the abuser. Well, here's the good news today. Jesus can deal with our shame. There are two types of shame. There is the shame you should feel because you've sinned against God. And there is the shame you should not feel because someone sinned against you. And the good news of the gospel is Jesus can remove the shame you feel because you've sinned against God. Jesus can cancel it, forgive, give you a new identity. And Jesus can help you with the shame you shouldn't feel because he himself endured shame. He can identify with you. The sinless one was mocked, laughed at, bullied. He knows what it's like to feel shame, and he can grant us help to endure it. And the text shows us in the New Testament how to endure shame with faithfulness rather than returning shame on other people. And so that's what I want to look at in chapter 15. It's interesting when you read the Passion account, we're reading this week and next week about the crucifixion of Jesus. And then it's the resurrection, and we're done with Mark. You know, the resurrection, boom, we're done. It just happens quick, doesn't it, at the end? But the crucifixion account does not really go into specific detail about the gory suffering, physical suffering of Jesus. It's just kind of matter-of-factly stated. You know, so for example, it says in verse 15, they scourged him. That's it. There's no explanation of the cat of nine tails and all the stuff in the whip. There's no explanation of his back being shredded and all the details that typically get all of our get our attention. It's just sort of stated. Even the crucifixion, it says eventually there in verse 24, they simply crucified him. That's all Mark says. There's little sentimentality. There's no sensationalism. It's just they crucified him. And then it just, Jesus dies. Jesus dies quickly. Verse 44 of chapter 15, Pilate is surprised Jesus died so quickly. So it's not a long death, and we're not given great explanation of what it was like to hang on a cross. All of that's important because the physical suffering of Jesus is not all the writers want us to see. Mark wants us to see, as the other writers want us to see, the shame of it all. That is developed in great detail. And that's what we see in chapter 15, especially in this particular section of chapter 15, the first part. Jesus suffers the shame of injustice. He suffers the same shame of rejection. He suffers the shame, that's hard to say. He suffers the shame of mockery. He suffers the shame of crucifixion. And that's what the crucifixion was. It was a disgrace. F.F. Bruce, New Testament scholar, says, to die by crucifixion was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. A punishment for those who were subhuman. That's how Jesus is treated in chapter 15, as subhuman. And what is most appalling is who is being shamed. He who should receive the highest honor is being disgraced. One of the 12 betrays him. His closest friends leave him. False witnesses testify against him. A governor won't defend him. Religious leaders falsely accuse and slander him. Jewish people who should receive him reject him. The people just passing by in verse 29 deride him. Even those who are crucified next to him revile him, verse 32. They stripped him. They spat upon him. They blindfolded him. They punched him. They mocked him. Jesus being stripped of his dignity. It's not just physical pain. He's being stripped of his dignity to the point of crucifixion. And what did he ever do to deserve this? He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed the hungry. He elevated women. He cared for the outcast. He taught the words of life. He cared for the poor. He should have received accolades. He should have received the equivalent of the Nobel Peace Prize, a Medal of Honor. And instead, we see all the shame in chapter 15. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? This shame will be replaced with honor as he is elevated to the Father's right hand. And one day, every knee will bow and tongue confess that this Jesus is Lord. Even those who mock him in bowing will one day really bow to see him for who he is. But for now, he has to endure this. And he teaches us how to endure our hard times, how to endure our suffering. In fact, Hebrews 12, 1-3, I want this to kind of fly over the sermon. Why don't you read this aloud with me as the author of Hebrews tells us how to read about the cross and receive instruction from it so we don't grow faint-hearted in this life. Let's read this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What a great text, huh? Consider Jesus as you endure hardship. Consider his shame. Consider the fact that he is at the Father's right hand, helping you to endure your suffering. There are three aspects of Jesus' shame and suffering I want you to see in chapter 15. We're going to see, first of all, that he experienced injustice. Secondly, that he experienced rejection. Thirdly, he experienced mockery. And then we're going to return to this theme and try to apply this text to our lives. from Hebrews and other texts. So first of all, he experienced injustice. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests had held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So now this is a continuation of chapter 14. If you were here, there was a mock trial that went on. It was illegal. It was at night. It wasn't supposed to be at night. So it's morning now, and the religious leaders are presenting Jesus to Pilate. Pilate is this Roman governor in charge of the army. He's trying to keep peace. He reigned from AD 26 to AD 36. He was a politician in the worst sense. His biggest desire was his own political advancement, not the well-being of people. And the problem the Jewish leaders had with Jesus is that they didn't have a charge that was worthy enough to put him to death. So they had charged him with blasphemy, but blasphemy was not a capital offense. And the Jewish leaders could not kill a person. Rome could do that. So they need another charge if they're going to get Jesus crucified before the Sabbath ends. And so they present Jesus to Pilate. And the charge that is being raised in verse 2 is that of treason. Treason against Rome. We read in Luke chapter 23, verse 2, that there are three charges that are kind of summarized that Jesus, they say, is misleading the nation, that he's they're not allowing people to give tribute to Caesar. This is why I never preach with notes. This is what I can't even read. So they're saying you can't give tribute to Caesar. He's misleading the nation. And thirdly, that he's saying he is the Christ. Now, the first two are flat out lies. He wasn't misleading the nation. And he told them to give tribute to Caesar. But this third one is what Pilate brings up when he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Saying that he is the Christ is a threat to Rome because, well, there can't be another king other than Caesar. So saying you're a king, well, that's a problem. So Jesus has denied the entire Gospel of Mark being some political revolutionary who's going to overthrow Rome. But interestingly, that's what he's being charged for. He's not that kind of king. But that's the charge that is going to get him crucified. In fact, if you read John's account in John chapter 19, there's a longer discussion at this point here in verse 2 with Pilate. And there's this dialogue. Jesus answered Pilate saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate said to him, "So are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then Pilate kind of answers sarcastically, not really wanting to know any more answers. What is truth? In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am not a threat to Rome. My kingdom is not of this world. It's a different kingdom. I'm a different kind of king." And yet the religious leaders continue with the lies. They continue adding insult. And Pilate doesn't really know what to do with Jesus. As we read this whole story, just remember that Pilate really thinks Jesus is innocent, as does Herod. And so he's got a dilemma on his hands. Jesus simply answers him. You see there in verse 2, "You have said so. You say that I'm a king." He doesn't really answer to anything further. If it's a real question, he might answer it, but he's not going to, just sit there and play yes, sir, games. He just says, "You've said so." Verse 3, "And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." Now at this point, you can go over and read the account of Luke chapter 23, verses 6 to 12. Pilate actually sends Jesus to Herod. Herod was in control of Galilee. So, hey, Herod, you cross-examine this guy. Herod just wants Jesus to do a few magic tricks. He's kind of amused by Jesus. He doesn't find any fault in Jesus either. Luke says Pilate and Herod actually became Facebook friends at that time. And they send Jesus back, and they both say he's innocent. We find no guilt in this man. At this point, Isaiah 53 could just scroll across the screen. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. But here's the irony. And there is irony throughout the Passion narrative. A dramatic irony is when the audience knows something that the characters in the story don't know. Mark knows something. God knows something. We know something. They don't know. They don't know that the one they're mocking as king is king. They don't know that the one who is being judged is judge. They don't know that the one who is silent is actually speaking. And what he is saying in his silence is, I'm surrendering to the Father's will. He is saying something that has profound implications. In his silence, he is saving us. He is the lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus loves you enough to be silent, to be obedient, to be the lamb that would take away the sin of the world. And it's beautiful. Cyprian, church father, whom I'm sure you're reading this week, said about some of the irony in the gospel narrative. He says, Jesus was even covered with spittle of his revilers, but when a short time before, with his own spittle, he had cured the eyes of a blind man. He who has offered us the cup of salvation was given vinegar to drink. He, the innocent, he, the just, nay, rather, innocence itself and justice itself is counted among criminals. And truth is concealed by false testimonies. He who is to judge is judged, and the word of God silent is led to the cross. Yeah, there's irony everywhere. The deeper you get into the irony, the deeper in the meaning of the cross you get, actually. We're going to tease that out more next week. But the one who is silent is the word of God, who sustains the world by the word of his power. He who is justice himself is being counted among criminals. He who will be mocked as king is king. And so we move into the second piece here. Jesus was rejected. He experienced rejection. Verse 6, the people who should have loved him rejected him. Now at the feast, he, Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. More irony. Barabbas' name means son of the father. Bar, son, Abba, father, son of the father. He will be freed and Jesus will be crucified, who is the true son of the father. Who was Barabbas? Don't know everything about him, but we know he was a murderer. He led an insurrection, which means he probably was a zealot trying to overthrow Rome. He was doing the opposite of what a lot of people wanted Jesus to do. And so there is this situation where Pilate is willing to release a prisoner during this season. And so he gives the people a choice. Will they choose this one who tries to rule by force or this one who rules by love and truth? And so it says in verse 8, the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived, and this is interesting, that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So Pilate perceived not only that Jesus is innocent, right? As Pilate really could care less about Jewish squabblings. He's not interested in the religious debates. He's got one job, and that's to keep the peace of Rome. And if this guy claims to be, you know, violating the peace of Rome, he's got to act. But he knows Jesus is innocent, and he also knows the motivation of the religious leaders, which is envy. And this is not the last time envy caused someone to murder someone else. This has happened throughout history, right? Don't underestimate the power of envy, the sin of envy, of what it can lead a person to do. And on this occasion, it caused the religious leaders to kill Jesus. He perceives that it's out of envy, you see. Verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowd. So the crowd's just driven by being in a crowd. You can get a crowd whipped up to do all kinds of things, can't you? So you've got envy on this side, religious leaders. You've got just wild people over here. They're being stirred up by the religious leaders. They stir up the pot. Now all the people are in a frenzy. And in the middle of it all, you've got Pilate, who is this royal coward, a man without a chest, no convictions. And so he has a decision on his hands. It says, verse 12, he again said to them, what shall I do with this man called King of the Jews? And in response to that, we hear the two most chilling words, perhaps, in the whole New Testament. They cry out, crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate seems shocked by this, doesn't he? It's like Pilate wants to defend Jesus even when he asks a follow-up question. Why? What evil has he done? Pilate again knows of the innocence of Jesus. And so he tries to defend Jesus, but the crowd, notice, totally ignore the question and just cry out again, crucify him. What evil has he done? Crucify him. Why? Crucify him. Being stirred up, manipulated by these religious leaders, being stirred up into a frenzy. Pilate is the only one with the authority to not condemn Jesus. But now we see Pilate's motivation. Sadly, too often, a political motivation like this exists in all sorts of places. It says, so Pilate, wishing to, here it is, satisfy the crowd, release for them Barabbas. Why did Pilate let him go? The approval of people. Here are two wicked motivations in this account. You can be driven by envy, or you can be driven by the approval of others. That's what Pilate's driven by. Or you can look at Jesus, who is driven by a love for the Father and a love for others. My friends, do not go the way of Pilate. Live for the glory of Christ, not approval of people. If your goal in this life is to be liked by everyone, you will not be a faithful Christian. It's impossible. But if you worry, well, if I follow Jesus, they won't think I'm cool. Well, you're not. Just accept it. Move on. And if you are, you soon won't be. So there's something way more important than the approval of people. That's slavery. Proverbs says that the fear of man, that is the approval of man, the worship of man, is a snare. It's a snare. It's a trap. It's idolatry. And Pilate is in a snare. He is a trapped individual. And how many people live their lives out of trying to get approval of others? Don't be a people pleaser. Be a God pleaser. And so he delivers up Barabbas. Isn't it interesting? More irony here. There's substitution. Pilate and the religious leaders and the crowd, their actions speak louder than their words. What they have actually done is a picture of the gospel. Jesus, the innocent one, is going to die in the place of a guilty one. There is substitution. It's foreshadowing. This drama is really, really remarkable. And so once again, as I said in the intro, Jesus knows what it's like to endure shame. And here you're seeing this level of shame at the level of rejection. Have you ever been rejected by someone who should have loved you? I want you to see that Jesus can identify with you. These people should have loved him. But he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. He knows what it is like to be the rejected one. And you know what? He was not surprised that they would reject him. For in just a few chapters prior to this one, he said in a parable, the Father has always sent his prophets and they rejected him. And then he decided to send his beloved son. And what did they do to him? They killed him. And then Jesus turns it and says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it is marvelous in our eyes. His rejection becomes our salvation. He is not surprised. The Father is not surprised. It is marvelous to us. And so as we said earlier, Jesus is either your cornerstone or something else or someone else is. And you should receive this one who is rejected, the cornerstone, who gives alignment to the rest of your life, who is the foundation for your whole life. The rejected one really is the cornerstone. And that leads us to the third piece now. Jesus not only experienced injustice, he not only experienced rejection, he experienced verbal and physical abuse. It says in the latter part of 15 that he was scourged, having delivered him up to be crucified. This was typical. This was common. They would take this thing called the cat of nine tails, some would call it. It's a whip with leather straps, had pieces of bone and glass, sometimes hooks. And they would just tear this guy's flesh. Some people died from the scourging. We're going to see next week that Jesus is going to be so physically agonizing that he can't carry a cross beam, which would have been easy for Jesus to carry, but he is going to be pulverized. And so they lead him out and they scourge him. And beyond this physical abuse, there's also the verbal abuse in verse 16 as they began to mock him. Now, the physical abuse was common for every crucified person, generally speaking, but not the mockery. This mockery scene of hailing him as king was unique to Jesus. This is the Roman guards having fun with Jesus. This is barracks room humor as they take Jesus into this room and begin to mock him, to shame him. It says in 16, the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. They called together a whole battalion, 600 or so Roman soldiers. Now with Jesus in the middle, this one that they should have fallen on their faces before him and said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And instead they stand over him and they mock him. What will it be like on that day when these soldiers see him? 17, they put a purple cloak on him, probably a faded military garment. They twisted together a crown of thorns. You go outside, you find the big thorns there in Jerusalem. Press it onto his skull. They began to salute him. Ha ha ha. Hail, King of the Jews. He thinks he's a king. And more irony, they have no idea they're mocking the king. The King of Glory. David's greatest son. And they were striking him with a reed. Matthew tells us in his account it was a scepter that they had made, some kind of stick probably, put it in his hand. "Come on, king, here's your scepter." And they start beating him with it. They're spitting on him. In mockery, they kneel and pay homage to him. How many of you could just endure that? Would you not want to retaliate, defend yourself, throw some punches, go down swinging? And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak, put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So here he is. Misrepresented, slandered, reviled, rejected, flogged, bleeding, insulted, struck, covered in spit, shamed. Led to his execution like a lamb. Led to the slaughter. I want to try to apply this text related to this idea of shame. As I said, there are two types of shame. There is the shame you should feel because you've sinned against God, and the shame you should not feel because others have sinned against you. And Jesus deals with both types. The shame you should feel. First of all, we have to recognize that you should feel shame for sin. We live in a culture that think all shame is bad. It's not. The religion of our day is a religion of relentless affirmation. Everybody's affirmed. No one has an authority. No one has a right to tell you what to do. That's the culture we live in. And what happens is there's just this normalization of sin. It just all gets sloshed over. There is no edges. There are no boundaries. And we just excuse it away and diminish it like it's nothing. No. When you sin, you should feel guilt. You should feel shame. It is not good if you don't feel shame for sin. You don't want a seared conscience. A conscience is a gift to you. There is objective sin, objective guilt, and you should feel shame for it. But now the shame you should not feel is what we sometimes call misplaced shame. It's not tied to your actual sin and objective guilt. It's a shame you feel if you get abused, as we're talking about with some of the examples. It's not due to your transgressions. How does Jesus deal with this, both types of shame? I want to mention three ways. First of all, regarding the shame you should feel, Jesus forgives sin. That's why what is going on here is so important. How do I get rid of the guilt I feel for violating God's law? What will you do with the guilt that you have? Well, you can try to diminish it, explain it away, excuse it. It won't get off of you. Or you can try some religion that says you need to pay God back for all your transgressions, and you end up a slave and suicidal. Or you can look to Jesus Christ, who says, son, your sins are forgiven. Amen. He covers your shame. He gives you his righteousness. He gives you a brand new identity. Right. You become, as remarkable as it is to believe, pure, blameless, spotless. Why? Because you are in Christ, and Christ is pure and blameless and spotless. And no other religion offers you that. There is no condemnation for you. Jesus forgives sin. He removes, and he alone removes, objective guilt. He removes this shame. Colossians says it triumphantly like this: and you were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In dying on the cross, Jesus disarmed the evil powers that stood against us. He canceled the charges brought against us, the charges that brought you shame. He triumphed over our disgraceful enemies. Colossians says he shamed shame. He reveals God's love for us, not God's rejection of us. And now listen, in the gospel, our shame has been replaced with honor. It's been replaced with acceptance. It's been replaced with righteousness. And instead of hearing shame from God, we hear God singing over us. Amen. We hear Zephaniah, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Yes. Our God sings loud. Amen. And he's singing over his people. You feel shame if you're not a Christian? That's normal. We're not superior to you. We just simply say, look to the one who can remove it, cancel it, cover you, sing over you. And now as a Christian, forensically, we've been made righteous. We've been justified. We're seen through Christ. But practically, we still sin, and we still feel a low-level guilt, shame when we sin, and that's normal. And we go to God daily for restoration. We go to God daily for that fellowship, the sweetness of it. Regardless of where you're at, Jesus forgives sin. Don't try to hide it, deny it, explain it away, minimize it, rename it, go to Jesus, and be cleansed from it. My friends, I don't think this is not the default mode of your heart to go to Jesus. The default mode is to try to justify yourself. The default mode is to try to do a certain amount of religious activity that might appease your conscience. But no amount of religious activity can forgive you. You can't pay God back. That's why we call it grace. And so we're just saying, as we go through Mark's gospel, this is our Savior. Okay? Now, regarding the shame you shouldn't feel, let me tell you how Jesus helps you with that. Jesus helps you with misplaced shame by identifying with you and granting you grace. If you feel hurt, you feel that you're suffering unjustly, you are not alone. And we don't worship a God who is distant and remote, who doesn't know what it's like to suffer, who doesn't know what it's like to be treated unjustly, unkindly. He does. He identifies with us. So when we read in Hebrews that he is a sympathetic high priest, it's not just happy God talk. That's true. He really can sympathize with you at the deepest level of your hurt. He can say, I know what it's like to be hated. I know what it's like to be rejected by those who should have loved you. I know what it's like to be abused physically, verbally. I know what it feels like to think the whole world's laughing at you. He identifies with us at the deepest level of hurt, and he is our refuge. We go to him, and he grants us grace. And the final piece to this is that Jesus shows us how to endure it without returning it. Because that's what we want to do, is return it. Hurt people hurt people. Shamed people want to shame people. And Jesus didn't do it. And I'm so unlike him. And I'm not saying there's never a time to defend yourself, explain yourself. No, I'm talking about when you are suffering unjustly and you have to fall on the sword and realize I was wronged. How do you not take that so personally that you become violent, aggressive, abusive, hateful? Two texts, and I'm finished. Hebrews 12 again, 1 and 2. Jesus, it says, did not, he endured the cross despising the shame. It's so important you understand what the writer means by despise. He doesn't mean what we typically think he means in English with despise. He's saying something different. Despise means to regard something as unworthy of notice or consideration, to minimize it. Jesus looked at the shame and he said, it's nothing. How do you do that? How do you endure injustice? How do you endure suffering, shame, and think, it's unworthy of consideration? Two ways. Hebrews 12, right there in that text, that Jesus believed there was joy coming on the other side of this life. Amen. For the joy set before him. That's the motivation. The Christian can endure suffering and hardship and injustice when you believe there is eternal joy waiting for you. Right. For the faithful, joy is coming. Yes. Unhindered joy is coming. With all the redeemed. It's humiliation now. It's exaltation later. Suffering now, glory later. Shame now, honor later. And Jesus believes something else. Not only that there's joy, but you endure it by believing there's a judge. And he will have the last word on all abusers. 1 Peter, maybe I can talk right in the third service. 1 Peter 2, 18, 25, listen to these words. Here is our example from Jesus. Let me start in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. And here is this great verse for us. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And this is the phrase I want you to see. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How did Jesus despise the shame? He believed there's joy and there's a judge. And if you believe that, if you can see that through the eyes of faith, that it is suffering now, it's hardship now, but joy awaits us. If you believe, oh, people will be held to account. Amen. The wicked will answer. But now, what do? We entrust ourselves to God. When reviled, we don't revile in return. We believe that God is not mocked. Those who sow wickedness will reap punishment. We get through shame by believing there's joy and there's a judge. Yes. Jesus deals with both types of shame. The shame we feel for breaking God's law. He's covered us. He's cleansed us. Amen. He's made us new. And Jesus can identify with us when we're shamed, when we face persecution, when we're mocked, when we're bullied, when we suffer unjustly, that's right, when people abuse you physically, verbally, or otherwise. You have one who can identify with you at your deepest level of pain, giving you power so that you don't return the shame, but instead you entrust yourself to God and you believe that joy is coming. And it is coming. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. One day we will bow in his presence. We bow now in his presence, not in mockery, but in honesty. And we declare him the king. And no king has ever loved you like this. Soon a one-party kingdom is coming. And we will be his people forever. And until then, may he grant us grace to endure. Father, thank you for your word, for the promises of it. Your testimonies are our counselors. No counsel like the counsel we receive from the word of God. So in the midst of many voices, may we not look anywhere primarily that's outside of your word. You teach us how to live in this life, how to entrust ourselves to God. And so that's what we do today. Lord Jesus, we bow before you and confess you are the king. And we bow not in mockery, but before your majesty. And we say, come quickly. We meditate now on what you did for us at Golgotha through the Lord's Supper. Prepare our hearts. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.